It was interesting this week to face the realization that many of our people were under the weather, so to speak, and that what would it look like if we had to strip everything down to the bare bones? And so we got the hymn books. That was kind of fun to think about it, plan it. And I imagine people, you know, looking at the camera here instead of, you know, cameras back there. And one time we were at Briarcrest and we had this big retreat going on. I don't know, there might have been 700 or 800 people there on campus, and there was a concert. I can't remember the name of the band, but it's a band that you would have heard of maybe in Canada. You'd hear them on the radio. And boy, they were putting on a big show, and we were down to our final session, and about 3 hours before the final session, the power went out. Like everything, just like that. And there was a part of me that was like, oh, wow, this is really great. Like, can you imagine what this would be like? You know, one of the men in the community had a generator, so we were able to string up some lights to keep things safe for the firefighters, you know, keep them happy. And we were planning an acoustic concert where this band was going to play, like, an actual guitar, like, actually play it. We were actually going to sing without lights and smoke and big sound and all that. We were going to just be humans together. Sorry, I'm so full of judgment on this. Ah, forgive me. Anyway, I was really excited about this. This was going to be way more memorable than any concert. The strings of Edison lights, an acoustic guitar, and all the people just singing. It was going to be great. And then the power came back on 20 minutes before. And I wanted to, like, find this switch and shut it down again. But things went on. Anyway, sorry. Totally off topic. Has nothing to do with anything. But let's dig in here this morning. Last week, I mentioned the story of a friend of mine who was walking her dog and ran into someone who was really struggling with the chaos of our world, so to speak. The polarization, the anger, the animosity. And I think it's something we've all felt. You know, in those early days of COVID, I think we imagined, oh, this is going to bring us together. We're going to be united like never before. You know, all together, stand for one. No, one for all for one. No, that's the Musketeers, isn't it? Anyway, so we were excited. And, you know, as the days went by, we realized that was not going to be the case. In fact, it was going to reveal that our hearts were more divided than ever, I think. And sometimes when I feel this way, that I get discouraged about these things, I like to escape in sports, you know. I like the competition. You turn on the game and you forget about all that's going on in the world. And then this past week, I was listening to something and a broadcaster raised a political point, which is fine, you know. But then he proceeded to tell how everyone who disagreed with him was a complete idiot. And I was like, even in my escape now, the polarization seeps in. So this is the nature of our world. But in some sense, these things are trivial when we compare them to Ukraine and the major conflicts that exist in other difficult places. There's a Friday morning prayer meeting that is for missions, Sioux Mission Expo prayer time. And so I was able to attend this week and just looking at some of the difficult places in our world. Sri Lanka came up. Poor governance, they're nearly bankrupt, inflation, like awful inflation, people can't afford to feed their families, and other places in the world where there are rival religions that are just doing awful things to people of other faiths. And so we're praying about these things, and you know, Will's sharing the other day about Cuba and the difficult situation there with people not able to find food, and then leaving Cuba to find a better place and finding violence in the path there. And all this kind of, you know, it makes you question, where does hope come from, and how do we imagine a better world? And there's this kind of groaning that takes place, you know, when we see these things. Like, why is our world like this, and how can it be made right, and what's the nature of Christian hope? And today we have a story where Jesus feels the same sorrow and pain. He feels it. And it's the same longing or sighing that's a part of his nature. And of course, Jesus is the revealer of God's heart. And if Jesus groans at the state of our world, so does God. Again, the suffering God we sang about. So let's take a look at this story and see where it points us for hope. You see, finding Jesus again is about putting our hope where Jesus puts his hope, not inventing other ways or other means of hope. So we're into Mark chapter 7 this morning, and like so many stories in Mark, there are oddities. Oddities that catch our attention, unusual features that often have significance for us. So let's take a look at the story, and then I'm just inviting you to think about what are some of the oddities that you see as we read. Okay, Mark 7, I'm going to read at verse 31. Listen to those pages turning. I hear pages turning. Boy, I'm so distracted today. Okay, 31. Then Jesus returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue, and looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Father, I pray that you'll guide our time this morning, that the substance of your word would be impacted on our hearts, and that the chaff that may come, Father, that you just blow that away, that we'd know your true substance this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so just quickly, with your neighbor, what are the unusual elements of the story that catch your eye? Just a minute and a half. And if you don't have a neighbor, just think about it yourself if you prefer that. But what are some of the unusual elements? Just real quick here. Okay, so what have you got here? What unusual elements do you see in this story? I heard laughter. I don't know if that was about some of the funny elements of the story, but just quickly, what do you see? Yeah. So the secrecy piece, again in Mark, right? We're actually going to spend some time on this when we get into chapter 8. I think we're going to really have to wrestle with, okay, why does sometimes he say, keep it a secret, and then people ignore him anyway? And then other times he tells them, yeah, go tell everyone, go tell your friends, right? Other unusual elements here. Yeah, so Nate says he did this thing with the spit and the touching his tongue and the ears. Like, why did he do that? He's Jesus. He probably doesn't have to do that, I would suspect. Yeah. Yeah. Interesting. So Marcia adds that they asked him to lay hands on him. So yeah, interesting how that fits in too. Yeah. Good. Okay. Someone else had a comment, or was it the same? The same point, yeah. Anything else? Yeah. 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 So Jane says there's a kind of passivity to the man where the friends, and I had never seen this before in all my reading of Scripture, never seen how important the friends are to the restoration of people, right? This is not the only story in Mark where friends are really important. And here they are again, doing the work of faith, right? So beautiful, yeah. Okay, anything else, just quickly? Yeah, in the back. Oh, okay. Yeah, so Benji's saying that the not being able to speak or hear probably disconnects you, probably disconnects you. Like in our culture, there's no problem. I mean, there is a problem, but like you can read. There are news reports. There's all kinds of media available to you. But at that time, reading and writing was not as common. So one commentator, Benji, this is a really good point you're making here, because one commentator on this said, imagine complete social isolation. We went to school with a guy who couldn't speak, and he had a computer he carried around with him all the time. Do you remember him? Sheldon, yeah. And he carried a computer around with him all the time. This is back a couple of years ago, before computers were that common, and not everyone had a laptop, that's for sure. Some of us were still writing longhand at that time. So Sheldon had this little computer, and he would type, and then a voice would say what he wanted to say. But that's not what's happening here. This guy's isolated, socially alone, because of his illness. So it's an interesting point that you raise. What does he know actually about Jesus? What does he know? He might not know that much, right? Last thought. Anyone with a last thought here? Yeah.
Yeah.
Nice. Yeah. So Luke says, this proclamation at the end, he has done all things well. Do you want to make something of that? No, he doesn't. All right. Really good. Oh, yeah, Mike in the back. Yeah. So Mike is saying, you go from like zero to speaking plainly. Like, this is quite a miracle, to go from nothing to plain speech. Like, how long will it take Harvey to learn to speak? I mean, he'll probably start saying a couple words. Like, we were talking about this the other day. The first word is always dada, right? He says it already, good. Yeah, moms do all the work, and then out comes the word dada, yeah. And we mimic, mama, 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 dada. It's so perfect, I love that. Anyway, distracted again. Man, what's wrong with me today? Yeah, plain speech out of nothing. Amazing stuff, like just like that. Well, so we might ask, why the strange features? What's going on here for Jesus? Jesus probably didn't need a new method in this case because the old methods weren't going to work. Like, it's not that his methods weren't powerful enough for this situation. I think we could probably dismiss that. For a long time, I thought that this was maybe, like, Jesus did different miracles different ways to keep us from getting locked into formulas. You know how we tend towards formulas? Like, okay, Jesus did it this way. If we do just these steps, right? Ears first, then spit, then tongue. Like, we would do that, wouldn't we? It's our nature. We're looking for a formula, almost a superstition, that's gonna do the work for us. I was telling a prayer meeting group this week about a TV personality, a teacher, who says he's got this petition form. And if you write your prayer requests on this petition form, then God's going to answer them, like with greater percentage accuracy or something, than if you just pray them with your mouth. Like, how does that work? Is it the form or is it the compassion of God that's at work? So we are prone to formulas. But I don't think that's what Jesus is doing here. Maybe, but maybe not. I would suggest to you that the unusual pieces have meaning that can be understood by considering other parts of the Bible. The best commentary on the Bible is, of course, the Bible itself. So the key here, maybe to the oddities, is to let the unusual aspects help us to understand what Jesus is up to and how Mark is framing the story. I think it'll give us a fuller picture of what's happening here, and of where Jesus' hope is placed. So we're going to do something a little different here. We're going to travel through a series of passages. I'll read them with some emphasis, and then we'll come back to Mark 7 and see what we might have gained in our understanding of these unusual pieces. And I hope that we'll have an expanded view of what grieves Jesus and what where hope is found. So let's run through some pieces here then. First one, Genesis chapter 1. And here we have the culmination of God's creative work and his assessment of creation. In verse 31, it says this, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. So there's this declaration of the goodness of creation right here. This is not new information for you. It's also not the first declaration of the goodness of creation. It's the seventh, and it's emphasized. It's very good. And perhaps this can help us understand our story today. Genesis 2 provides a more intimate account of the life of the creation of humanity. If you flip over to Genesis 2 and verse 7, it says this, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed." Now, this word forming is the same word. It's used often around clay and pottery. It's a very hands-on act. There we go. It's hands-on. It's forming with hands. There is a kind of intimacy and personal nature to God's creation of humanity. Even the wind blowing wind into his nostrils, the breath of life. And so it's intimate and it's personal. This is the creative work of God. Fast forward now to Isaiah 35, and I cut out so much that I wanted to do. Isaiah 35 then invites us to see God's work of restoration. See, humanity has departed from the way God intended the world to be, and the result then is struggle and pain of all kinds. And this passage invites us to consider God's healing in terms of the restoration of all of nature, of all of creation. So Isaiah 35, we'll start at verse 1. "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." Now move down to verse 5 here. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes." So very specifically here, the story in Mark 7 is exactly what's happening in Isaiah 35, okay? There's a connection there. Jesus is opening eyes and opening ears, and he's loosening tongues to speak. And the words here for eyes opened and ears unstopped, both words just mean open. They just mean open. And I might also mention that the two words, they kind of sound the same as this Aramaic word, Ephatha. Okay, so in Hebrew, there's not a lot of rhyming in their poetry, but what there is there's a lot of alliteration. So these words, they sound the same. They work away on you in the way they sound. So Jesus' choice, nobody mentioned this, but it's funny that Jesus chose to use an Aramaic word. Why would he do that? I suspect that he does it to link it to words that sound similar in the Hebrew Bible in Isaiah 35. So it's important to note that the healing of all of nature in Isaiah 35 and the healing of creation is intertwined with the healing of the lame and the blind, the deaf, and the dumb. And the wastelands of the earth will be restored like a garden. And you see it here in the healing of an individual, that all of creation is wrapped up in this idea. Let's slip over to the New Testament, Romans 8. And again, doing all these passages, I'm breaking all the rules of good preaching, so I'll apologize for that. Romans 8. Here Paul has summed up the good news of Jesus, and the culmination of the good news is this piece in Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That is, a people who will live sacrificial love. A people who will look like God. Creation has been longing for this. For the creation was subjected to futility. We're talking here about the curse of Genesis 3. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom. That is, all of creation is going to be freed from the curse. Okay? Creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That would be, again, these people that have God's heart and do his work. For we know that the whole of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So Paul speaks here about this renewal of all of creation. And we don't often talk about this in our tradition, but this is the work of God to renew all things. And we often like to speak about the human soul, but it seems apparent that God has bigger plans too, bigger plans that involve a new heaven and a new earth. And when he thinks about the future and future hope, it involves humanity, but it also involves creation. That the curse of Genesis 3 is going to be completely reversed and God will renew all things. So, if you're lost, if you went to sleep, it's time to come back now, okay? Come back, everybody. We covered a fair bit of ground. And if you're confused, here's a brief summary. Genesis 1, creation is very good. Genesis 2, God formed humans in a very personal, hands-on act. Isaiah 35, God renews creation. It is a new creation, and part of that is opening ears and loosening tongues. And Romans 8 speaks about the groaning of not just humans, but all of creation longing for the world to be made right. Okay? So let's go back to Mark 7 then with some of these ideas in our minds. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So what do we understand? Well, how about this? Verse 37 of Mark 7 says this, he has done all things very well. It could easily be translated, everything he does is good. There is, of course, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. There is a Greek version that is very, very common in Jesus' day. It's called the Septuagint. In the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, the word for good is the same word that's used here. The people are declaring that the work of Jesus is good. It's very good. And this, I think, invites us to think about this action of Jesus as a creative work. He's doing a work of creation. Second, we have to see this incredibly personal thing that happens here. Yeah, laying on hands. I've done that from time to time with people who requested it. I've never stuck my fingers in their ears or touched their tongue, and I hope I never will. But here, we see something really personal that happens. In Genesis 2, God forms the man and breathes into him the breath of life. And in Mark 7, Jesus' hands are intimately involved in the reforming of this man's impairments. It's an intimate act. And I think we're meant to hear a link between the two. This is a creative act of Jesus. He's reforming, and he's using his hands to do it. It's an act of new creation. And then we have to see this word, Aramaic word, which I mentioned before, be opened. And we have to hear Isaiah 35 as a sign of the renewal of all things. And the call for things to be opened up is a call for healing to take place, and it's tied with creation. And if we wanted to dig a little deeper, there's this great way that Jesus says it here. So when he says be opened, he's talking about ears and mouth. But if you read it again, there's a second way to hear this. He says, looking up to heaven, he sighed and said, be opened. And if we were a charismatic church, we'd all be like, raising our hands in the air and cheering at this idea of heaven being opened up. It's symbolic of heaven coming down to earth and the restoration of all things. In Isaiah 64, there's this great passage. If you want to do more work on new creation, which is really all we're talking about today, pick up Isaiah, start at chapter 60, read right through to the end, and the themes of new creation are constant. But in 64, Isaiah groans out, or he cries out, and he says, oh, that you would open the heavens and come down. It's like the very beginning of God's launching his new creation project. Okay, finally, the sighing and the groaning. Don't we hear Paul referencing this in Romans chapter 8 as he considers the longing that we all feel when we look at our world? Don't we all groan when we look around us and say, this is not the way it's supposed to be? And God groans too when he sees it. And so Jesus, he sighs, he groans. It's the same word as Paul uses in Romans 8. And he longs for restoration too. And then finally, we have this weird sequence of events. And I might be stretching here, so Jane, you call me out if I'm stretching too far. There are 7 steps to this healing. Took him aside, fingers in his ears, spit, touched tongue, looked to heaven, sighed, and said, be open. And I would suggest to you, and it's not just me, but it might be a little bit of a stretch, that the 7 steps are pointing us to 7 days of creation. That Jesus is doing a work of creation. It's a new creation. So, here's the key. In this story, Jesus says, yes, he's healing a man, but more than this, he's pointing all who would read this story, all of us for all of history, to the true nature of Christian hope, that there is a God who groans along with us, that he suffers with, he knows the pain. He groans along with us, and he sighs at the brokenness of our world, but he has yet chosen patience with human failures. And the great promise of Jesus is the restoration of all things. And the unusual features of this story, they point us to this, that God's doing a creation project. It's a new creation project, a restoration. And it's deeply personal, and it's very, very good. The promise of the Bible is not escapism. It's heaven coming down to earth and remaking it and renewing it. And we see that in Revelation, right at the end of the book. A new heaven and a new earth that comes down to us. That is the hope. Well, Jesus' work in Mark 7 and everywhere else for that matter are signposts then that point to this hope. Okay? His works are signposts. The world has not been made new yet. I don't need any proof for that. It has not been made new. But his works are signposts. Well, what does this mean for all of us? 3 things. First of all, if you groan when you look at our world, you need to know that that's the appropriate response. It's the appropriate response. When we look around us and we see the brokenness of our world and we see the suffering and the pain, and take comfort in this, that God groans too. You're not crazy. Don't add shame to those feelings. that is a normal human response to the brokenness that we see around us. Groaning is the response of a healthy person to the brokenness of our world. But second, let's talk about hope. And this is an area that maybe for a couple years I've been thinking about with no firm conclusions. But typical views of hope, I think, look like, I saw a light at the end of the tunnel, and so I felt like, oh, maybe this is the end. That might be a kind of hope, but I don't think it's Christian hope. Christian hope is not based on circumstances. It's not based on the idea that, oh, well, if this comes with this, and then maybe, and then, oh, I saw that sign that maybe there's going to, you know. Christian hope says that even in the midst of total darkness, even when there are no signs, God is still faithful, he still acts, and he still works, and in this we can have hope, even if there are no circumstances that tell us there's a light at the end of the tunnel. Does that make sense? That's not a final word on hope, that's just a thought, that even in the complete absence of signs of hope, there is still hope because of who God is. And if you want to dig into that, Lamentations 3 is just like, it's a scorcher. I don't know, it's a scorcher. It is the worst of the worst times for Jeremiah. And yet he says this, this I call to mind. In this I have hope. Like there is no good signs. But then he says, this I call to mind. The Lord's mercies are new every morning. Right? You want to talk about hope. Lamentations 3, Hebrews 11. You know, people who gave their lives and saw nothing and still had hope. A couple places for you to dig in. Third, your works of compassion are signposts of the coming kingdom. Okay? I think when I was a younger man, I believed that, oh, maybe if we, like, if we really get, like, zealous, if we really get everything right, like, we really get our ducks lined up, whatever that means, like, if we could just do all the right things, this is what I used to think. And then life goes on and you realize, no, the chance of us getting our ducks in order, pretty slim. And I don't mean to be a rain cloud here, but like reality is, COVID, all of it tells us we're not going to get this thing figured out. But that doesn't mean we quit. It doesn't mean we stop. It doesn't mean we throw in the towel. Here's what it means. It means that our acts of compassion that feel like drops in a bucket that make no difference, they actually make this difference. They point people to the fact that there is a God who loves and who cares, a God who is compassionate to human suffering. So your actions may not solve all the problems of the world. In fact, I think I could promise you that your actions in your lifetime will not solve all the problems of the world. Be liberated. Be liberated. But they might be a signpost. They might point people to the fact that there is a God who loves and who cares, and that might be their greatest value. So let that liberate you. The weight of the world is not on your shoulders. The world is not ours to save. It's God's. It's God's. One theologian is fond of saying this. He says, when we live compassionate, truth-filled lives, and when we practice beauty and hope and truth, and when we do the things that Jesus called us to do, we're not greasing the wheels of a car that's going off a cliff. These things are actually valuable. They actually have meaning for the kingdom that will come. And I would suggest to you that the meaning is that they point all of humanity to a God who cares. When we do these things, we point to hope that God groans along with humanity, that he will reverse the curse, and that all of creation will be restored. God's victory is not shallow. It's deep and rich and full. It's complete victory. And the communion table is a foreshadowing or a celebration of that restoration in some sense. Revelation 19 says this, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So when we come to the table, we have these meager elements. So small, hardly a shadow of the banquet to come. Not even a shadow. A whisper of a whisper of what is to come. But it's also a sign to us that the victory of God through Jesus is accomplished through weakness, not through strength. That it's in those places of sacrificial love that God's glory shines the most. So we eat together with churches across the world, celebrating the victory that was won by Jesus. A victory that we celebrate through broken body and shed blood. Well, let's pray and then we'll sing together and come to the table. Peter and John, maybe you could circulate with the plates in case you didn't pick up the elements. Just raise your hand so that they can find you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the promise that you're making all things new. And though we don't exactly know how that happens, we trust your goodness, we trust your compassion, and we trust what Jesus has already revealed to us. We also confess this morning, Father, we confess our complicity, our participation in the brokenness of this world. Father, we've not been the shining lights in all cases. We have contributed to the darkness. We thank you for this table that reminds us of the beautiful forgiveness that comes to us through Jesus. In his name we pray.